Let's pray. Father, we were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet Christ has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death, in order to present us before you holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed we continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We rejoice that this is true, that you have enabled us to know you, that everything we have, all that we are, is a gift from you. God, as we see your wrath and your deliverance in this final chapter of Samuel, I pray that we would have a holy fear of you that shapes our affections for you, driving our obedience to you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor George Lorimer pastored and served in the Northeast United States in the late 1800s. He had a conversation with a gentleman one day who claimed to be a Christian. And so Pastor George just pressed him a little bit and said, "Well, are you a member of a church?" And the guy said, "No, the thief on the cross was not a member of a church. He went to heaven." Pastor pressed a little more and said, "Well, do you give to missions or anything like that?" He said, "No, thief on the cross never gave to missions. He went to heaven." Pastor said, "Well, yes, that's true. But he was a dying thief, and you are a living one." What one identifies with matters. Who you identify with matters. Fair question is, why is there such a strong temptation when pressed to look anywhere but the Holy One? The standard is not the thief on the cross. Security is not found in the thief or any other man, but the gracious one on the cross next to him. The Savior himself is the standard. The call of discipleship is to take up your cross and follow him, not forsake him while claiming him, assuming upon his name while rejecting his command is a recipe for destruction and death. Such a story captures the insanity of claiming Christ with zero intention of depending upon him or walking in obedience to him. And dependence is most often revealed under pressure. Pressure pushes us in all kinds of directions. When there is darkness, we look for light. When there is hunger, we look for food. When there is pain, we look for relief. When there's sweat, we look for cool. When there's cold, we look for warmth. When there's danger, we look for protection. When there's loneliness, we look for companionship. When there's ignorance, we look for knowledge. When there's exhaustion, we look for sleep. When there's weakness, we look for help. When there's lack, we look for more. Pressure often goads us through life, looking for relief. See, pressure, discomfort push us for relief and comfort, looking for satisfaction. And when faced with a lack, we look for security and strength, but where we look makes all the difference and determines whether we will find true strength, security, and satisfaction, or if we will be severely disappointed. Last week, David revealed that the strength of God's king is God. The strength of God's kingdom is God. And through his mighty men, we saw the agents of God's kingdom are strengthened by God. Now, it's easy to sing and celebrate such things until you are slapped in the face. It's easy to affirm God's protection when you have a door to lock. It's easy to affirm and celebrate God's provision when the checks hitting your account are fat. But what is the standard of security, strength, and provision? What or who is sought when pressed? And so what we see this morning in the final chapter of Samuel is the insecurity of seeking security outside God, all as we anticipate the glorious mercy of God. And so, may we not claim Christ with our mouth and be living thieves of his glory through where we turn for strength and significance. So we see 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" Now this, again, in verse 1, "now again," again is looking back to chapter 21, verse 1, when there was a 3-year famine during the reign of David for the sin of Saul in breaking the covenant made with the Gibeonites way back in Joshua chapter 9. David sought the presence of the Lord, literally sought the face of the Lord, and God revealed to him the reason for the famine. In response to all that, David turned to the Gibeonites for the terms of atonement instead of turning to the God who brought about the famine. He gave the Gibeonites a blank check, promised to cash it, which started the gut-wrenching train wreck of chapter 21. 7 of Saul's descendants were given over, who were publicly hanged, and Rizpah, mother of 2 of them, guards their corpses until David hears about it and buries the bodies. And so here we again see the anger of the Lord burning against Israel. We do not know the reason for God's anger burning against Israel, but we do know that it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." We learn in 1 Chronicles 21, 1, there's more at work beneath the surface here when we see, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Your translation there may have Satan or an adversary stood up against Israel. I typically don't like getting down in the weeds and being overly technical, but bear with me just a moment because this matters. Satan is the Hebrew word meaning adversary. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, where Satan is referring to the spiritual entity known as Satan, the noun has an article. It's the Satan, like a title. You see this, Job 1 and 2, Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. When the word does not have an article in front of it, it's translated generally like an adversary, talking about either a nation or a person that is adversarial, in conflict with someone. Here in 1 Chronicles 21, we do not have the article. I think the best way to see this is an adversary rather than Satan, capital S. And it actually fits well with what is happening in the context of 2 Samuel 24. That an adversary is standing up against Israel. Why? As an expression of God's anger and wrath against his people. We don't know the reason. We don't have to. Some sort of disobedience or rebellion, to be sure. This is the same song, different verse. We've seen this in Samuel before, with God raising up the Philistines against Israel. We'll see it again in the future with the Babylonian exile. There's this pull to translate this Satan to help make sense of what is happening in 2 Samuel 24. I think this need not be the case. And so, while threatened by an enemy who is raised up by God as an expression of his anger against his people, what will the king do? We saw the sweet psalmist his last song last week, will he still sing in dependence upon his God when he is threatened and pressed? And so David reveals his rock of dependence is not the rock of Israel at the moment, but rather his army. He leans on the army of Israel rather than the God of Israel. What are the military resources at his disposal? How strong is he? What kind of defense can he muster against this adversary? He got it right in Psalm 62, we read earlier. He gets it wrong here. See, the offended party is the Lord, and the Lord's king is focused on the adversary rather than the Lord. And his purpose is crucial here to understanding the rest of the chapter, and he tells us that I may know the number of the people. Not that God may know, not in fulfillment of God's command, but his focus is on the strength of his army to fight, not the God who took him from the pasture, from caring for the sheep, who raised him on high, who is the rock of Israel. We just saw last week how God revealed to him that, quote, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of the Lord. We have this imagery of leading to life and flourishing. Here, David is ruled by fear, fearing the adversary rather than his God. And he feels the pressure, and in response, he seeks strength and significance in the army rather than his God, and the response will lead to death. A gentleman named J. Gresham Machen once said, "The truly penitent man glories in the supernatural, for he knows that nothing natural would meet his need." David is pushed here to depend upon the natural. And so the king wants to count his people, who we mentioned last week are not his people. His authority is delegated by the God who took him from the pasture tending sheep and raised him up to be king in Israel. See, the king, the one commissioned to rule and reign, is tempted to count what does not belong to him, that I may know the number of the people. And so when the strength of God's king is found in the number of God's people, instead of the God of the people, there is a problem. And even the chief of self-servants, Joab himself, understands what is at stake and warns against it. Look at verse 3. Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" See, Joab tries to bless David as David is bringing this curse upon himself, warning against taking delight in this thing, being knowing the number of the people. Finding strength and resolve in those he is responsible to lead rather than God. He is finding strength in the blessings of God rather than God. It is like looking at your account statement every night before you go to bed, living and dying based on the number and the performance of the stock exchange that day. You're panicking and disappointed if it goes down, elated, hopeful, triumphant if it goes up. It's the difference in I have purchasing power or my future is bleak, all based on that number. It's seeking and finding security outside of the sovereign creator, redeemer. It's demonstrating ownership over that which is entrusted to you. It's acting like God when we are not. And you know you've taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker when you resist the wisdom of multiple voices. When you believe you're the smartest one in the room as you pursue your rebellion, independence upon that which will not satisfy, you end up being the last one in the room, stuck eating the bitter fruit of your rebellion. That's why fish thrash, fight, and shake their heads like their lives depended on it when they're hooked. It's See, what they expected to feed them and satisfy their hunger hooks them and drags them where they do not want to go. David is having none of Joab's wisdom. Look at 4-9. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the number of the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hoshti, and they came to Danjon and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. So there's the number. Here is what David wanted to know so bad. Now he knows. His commanders have been out over 9 months getting the answer. Now he can delight in the number of warfighters. Now he can be satisfied in that which is not his. Now he can find strength in a mere number. As God has demonstrated time and time again, he is not bound by numerical strength to defeat the enemies of his people. Ask Gideon how many soldiers are needed for a victory. For that matter, ask David's own mighty men how many God enables them to take out. We saw recently Adino the Eznite killed 800 of them. See, the number he wanted to know does not lead to strength nor security, but actually leads to him being struck by his own heart. Look at 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." In 1 Samuel, Saul was called out by Samuel for acting foolishly. It cost him the kingdom. Here, David owns his actions as being foolish, same word. It will be costly. It will not cost him the kingdom by the grace of God and his faithfulness to his covenant to him. But his heart troubled him. It's stronger than that. It's struck him. He knows he has done wrong. Joab knew it. David did not care. And now he has the information he craved. And now David is struck. It's the word used to describe in a military setting of people striking, smiting their enemies in battle. David's heart beats him down. It is an uncomfortable and painful grace of God for his own. When our sin burns us up on the inside rather than delighting us or leaving us apathetic. And the goal is to be struck and then submit in humble confession and repentance, not ignoring and overriding our way to callousness, uselessness, apathy, apostasy, or worse. So God is so gracious to David in this way. I think we do well to see the conviction of sin in our own lives as a gracious work of God, drawing us to him in dependence for cleansing and restoration. And so David here is convicted to the core. He confesses to the Lord. What he covered up with Bathsheba until called out by the prophet, now he confesses and asks for God to do what Nathan told him after Bathsheba and killing Uriah. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David is asking for the same thing in light of his foolishness. And God reveals himself to David through the prophet. verse 11. When David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things. Choose yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." David gets a choice in terms of duration. 7 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Pestilence is a plague. It's the same word used in Exodus to describe what God would send upon the Egyptians. And David's response here is beautiful. His heart struck him, and it humbles him in the face of his merciful God. In chapter 21, he deferred to the Gibeonites to atone for wrath. Here, he defers to the mercy of God. He would rather be crushed in the merciful hand of the Lord rather than fall into the hands of men. He has been there and done that. He is not going to fall into the same mistake of chapter 21. See, the God of his people, including the 1.3 million men who draw the sword, is merciful, and he is just. Keep reading 15 to 17. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" David looks for strength in his fighting force. 70,000 of them lose their lives because of it. And the calamity is stopped as the angel of the Lord turns toward Jerusalem, the city of peace, right at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David knows that the hand of the Lord should be against him. It should be against him and his father's house rather than these sheep. And in a way, David is offering up himself. He has gone from taking what was not his to now offering up himself. He is now demonstrating a fear of the Lord rather than a fear of an adversary. A fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. A fear of the Lord that leads to him offering up himself in the place of his sheep. And it's his actions that have led to the death of these innocent sheep. In a glorious reversal, the one promised to him, the good shepherd, will lay down his own life for his sheep. In his own words of John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He is what David could only hope to be. And while David offers himself, he is not worthy. His blood, his life, could not atone for sin, as he himself is sinful. His blood, his life, could not enable access to God, making that which is unclean clean. He will not offer up himself, but he will build an altar. And this altar will be built at a very significant place, at the place where God restrained the destruction. Look at 18 to 25. It says, "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' David went up, according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' However, the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." So the sacrifices offered by the king are offered in faith to his merciful God. And chapter 24 ends the same way 21 ends, with the just wrath of God checked by the sincere worship and prayers of his people. But the ending of these books of Samuel is significant on several levels. What will happen in this place is just as significant as what has happened in this place. We read after the death of David in 2 Chronicles 3:1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah, the Jebusite." Now follow me here. In 2 Samuel 24, David purchases the location of the temple where God will dwell among his people. He offers sacrifices here for his own sin in the very place where God's people will worship for generations. And it is here, in this place, where eventually his promised son will be presented before the Lord. An old man named Simeon was promised he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ, or anointed. And he says in response, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And to Mary he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." See, David will not build a house for the Lord. Solomon will, but David will purchase the property on which it stands. David buys the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. We learn in Chronicles that this is also called Mount Moriah, which has significance for what took place here many years previously. Genesis 22:2, where God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Right as Abraham lifted his knife to sacrifice his own son, God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Until this point, Abraham seemed to fear everything but God. And God provided the sacrifice that was required with the ram caught in the thicket. In response, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. It is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So in 2 Samuel 24, David purchases the place and offers sacrifices at the place, on the mount of the Lord, where it will be provided by the Lord. The cohesion of the scriptures is utterly astounding. You could not make this stuff up if you wanted to, and you would never want to, because it is so beyond us. If you recall, we mentioned this several months ago, Abraham purchased a piece of property in the Promised Land to bury his wife in Hebron, hundreds of years before his descendants would enjoy the Promised Land. It was the down payment of what would be promised, what was promised. And David began his reign in that place, in Hebron, 2 Samuel 2. Here, David purchases what will be the foundation of the temple on the mountain where God provided to Abraham. He has provided relief for David, for the plagues brought about by David, who did not fear the Lord as he sent to number the people under his charge. And David owns this place. Like the field Abraham purchased in Hebron, this threshing floor is offered to David for free. And he refuses. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And so David, like Abraham in Genesis 22, is learning what it is to fear God above all else. What is it? It is seeking refuge, strength, significance, and satisfaction in him. And it is on this temple mount where God will be worshipped by his people for centuries. God will be gloriously present among his people. And it is here, in this area, just outside the gate, where God will provide yet again in the person and sacrificial work of Christ. The anointed and promised Son of David will be crucified as the full and the final sacrifice. He is the one who enables us to be a temple of God in which the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit in us seals us as belonging to God and is the down payment on our glorious heavenly inheritance that awaits. So, wrath averting sacrifice, strength, significance, does not come from man. David did not find it by handing the Gibeonites a blank check, but rather by the mercy of God himself. And this is how God works. He gives and has always given what was required. You see it in the garden, covering Adam and Eve's nakedness with animal skins. Later, you see it in Leviticus, after all the prescriptions for the sacrificial system. God says in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is blood, the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is, as we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so David finds relief in the hand of God, not the hand of men. And in fact, it will be Jesus who is handed over to men, who will torture him and kill him, all as an extension of God's mercy. It is him who enables us to fear God in a holy reverence and awe, as those redeemed to him through faith in the Lord Jesus. And there is only hope for God's kingdom because of his mercy. He will be worshiped in all his glory. We look for relief. Where there is wrath, we need atonement. And Christ, the God-man, is God's provision. He is the only worthy and permanent sacrifice. And all of us are living glory thieves apart from him. Clinging to him, following him through thick and thin, is the way to life. We dare not ignore him or reject him, nonchalantly whistling our way straight to hell, but take refuge in our King. So we remember our rock and our refuge this morning as we take our Lord's Supper. And those who are in him by faith receive these elements, representing his broken body and shed blood as he endured the righteous wrath of God on our behalf. And so as those identified with him in baptism, we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. He alone is our standard. He alone is our life, security, strength, and peace. And this is demonstrated beautifully when pressure pushes us to him. Let's pray. Father, your mercy is rich and it is deep. And you have revealed yourself to us in such a stunning way in your word. I pray we would be those who observe your testimonies, who seek you with all our heart. I pray we would be those who flee from unrighteousness, walking in your ways. And may we not be ashamed when we look upon your commandments, but joyful, hopeful, and secure as those who have been enabled to obey through Christ our Lord. And so we receive these elements, remembering his sacrifice for us, which reconciles us to you. And we rejoice and we are thankful and we look forward to our eternal fellowship with you in your holy presence. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.